Good morning. Welcome to Red Village Church. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Lentz. I'm one of the pastors here at Red Village. Aaron, who is normally the guy up here preaching, is up in Portage this week, and we're continuing on in our Summer of Psalms. So this morning we'll be digging into Psalm 13. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you're welcome to head in that direction. So it's another psalm of lament, kind of like what Aaron preached last week, but kind of taking a little bit of a different angle as we kind of go into to looking into that genre of psalms this morning. So I came across a story recently, you may have heard it, of a man flying from Seattle to Los Angeles. You know, the plane made an unexpected stop along the way. The flight attendant explained that there'd be a delay, and if the passengers wanted to get off the aircraft, the plane would reboard in 50 minutes. Everyone got off the plane except one gentleman who was blind. You know, you could tell he was blind because his guide dog was laying quietly there beside him. The man had obviously flown this flight before because the pilot knew him by name. He said, "Keith, we're in Sacramento for almost an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" The blind man replied, "No thanks, but maybe my dog would like to stretch his legs." So picture this. All the people in the gate area come to a complete standstill when they looked up and saw the pilot walk off the plane with a guide dog. The pilot was even wearing sunglasses. People scattered, trying to change planes, maybe even airlines. So, now, unfortunately, that's not a true story, because it would be really cool if it was actually true. But it's still a great illustration that reminds us that sometimes things are not the way that they seem. You know, we see things, and it happens in our lives of faith. It's like we're trying to solve a mystery. And so we observe things around us. We gather evidence, and the evidence seems to point into a direction that doesn't match up with what we know to be true from the Bible. And our text this morning, Psalm 13, addresses this problem. But before we get there, I need to tell you another story, and this one is a true story. It's the story of an ancient young warrior chosen by God to become the next king of Israel. His name is David. You can read the whole story in 1 Samuel, but here's part of it. Saul, who's the king of Israel before David becomes king, is so jealous of David that he wants to kill him. One time when David is playing the harp for Saul, trying to calm him down, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. And so David runs for his life with a band of a few hundred men while Saul chases him around the country trying to kill him, trying to hunt him down and kill him. So one day, it seems like all this is about to end. David and his men are hiding in a cave, and Saul comes into the cave not knowing that David is in there. David's men are telling him, "Kill him. Here's your chance. God's given him to you. Kill him." But David, knowing that Saul is the one that God has anointed to be king over Israel, won't kill Saul. But he does cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And David feels so badly about that when Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and admits what he has done and is asking Saul, "Why are you doing this? Why are you chasing me down?" And Saul seems to repent. It seems like, well, okay, we're done. Saul's not going to chase me anymore. But Saul's jealousy kicks back up and starts chasing David again. And it's not until finally David has another chance to kill Saul that David doesn't kill him, that Saul finally, he ends up being killed in a battle with the Philistines, and so stops chasing David. And in the meantime, there's other things going on. David helps people out, and then he has the risk of them betraying him to Saul, turning him over to Saul. There's a time when David and his men's wives and children are all kidnapped. And the men that are with David, his allies, talk about stoning David because of what's happened. So all of these things happen. And David is the one who wrote this psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 13. And we don't know exactly where in all of that mess David wrote Psalm 13, but we know that he had a lot of opportunities to write the words that we're going to study this morning. There were plenty of times in his life where he could have prayed, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? When are you going to step in and help me?" But even though this psalm originated out of David's particular experience, you know, we see, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 13, that it's addressed to the choir master, which means that it would have been a psalm that would have been sung by everyone. And I think that's very important, because Psalm 13 addresses something that everyone can relate to. Maybe some can relate to it more intensely than others, but all of us at times in our lives have times when we're in pain and we pray and we ask God for help and it seems like nothing happens. We wonder if God hears us. We wonder if God cares. And we wonder how long it will be before God does something to rescue us out of the situation that we're in. And you may be in a situation like that right now. There's something in your life that's beating you up, and you need God's intervention, and you don't understand why God seems to be so distant, why God seems to be unengaged. You wonder how a good God could allow your experience to continue. Why doesn't he help me, you ask? And this is a mystery, but not a mystery without any answers, and definitely not a mystery without hope. You know, in this Psalm of David, we can get some important principles that will help us navigate these waters of pain and suffering as we put our faith in a mysteriously good God. So as we study this psalm, I want us to look at this mysterious goodness of God. And as we do, I've got three main points to try and capture the essence of this psalm. And so number one is that suffering under the watch of a good God is a mystery. Number two, this mystery should drive us to honest, desperate prayer. And number three is that the gospel assures us that this mysterious God is good. So let's read Psalm 13 together, and we'll pray and dig into it. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you, and as we dig into what is a very challenging thing to think about and apply, God, I pray that you would help us to see your goodness, that you would help us to see that no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, that we can trust that you are good and that the things you allow are for your good and righteous purposes. So Lord, open our hearts to see the truth of your word. Help me to communicate clearly the truth that is contained in this psalm. Amen. So now, if you believe that God's real, and you believe, like the scriptures say, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over the evil and the good, and you believe that God is loving and good, and then you look around at the world around you, and you look at your own life, you have a mystery. How can a God who is good allow such suffering to happen? Why doesn't he stop it? Is it because he isn't really good? Or because he doesn't really know all that's happening? Or is he kind of like a disengaged father who doesn't really care? You know, there's some mystery here, and David dives into that mystery in this psalm. He starts out by asking some very direct and very penetrating questions to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, these are questions that may be similar to things that you have thought about, that you've asked God about. And they may be questions that you're ashamed to admit that you have. But David wasn't ashamed to ask God these questions. And God wasn't ashamed to put them in the songbook for the nation of Israel and in the scriptures that he preserved for us to reveal himself to us. God is not offended by your honest questions. He's not afraid of your emotions. In fact, I want you to see that these questions honor God because they're questions of faith. When you ask God, how long is it going to be before he steps in and acts to help you or save you, then you're acknowledging that God is able to help. And that's faith. David is expressing faith in God as well as confusion as he waits on God to answer him. And it's important to remember that we're dealing with poetry here, so the language can't be taken as literally as you might take in other places in Scripture. When David says, "Will you forget me forever?" he's not doubting the omniscience of God. He's not saying, "Well, God, yes, you're supposed to know everything, but now have you forgotten about me?" That's not the point. What he's saying is, and he doesn't think that God is like a father who forgets about his toddler running around the house until he hears a crash and a scream in the kitchen. It's like, and then all of a sudden, "Oh, wait, I forgot about my kid." And so it's not like David thinks God is up in heaven saying, it's like, "Oh, no, I forgot about David. You know, he's running around down here, running away from Saul, and I completely forgot that I needed to help him." That's not what David thinks here. David is realizing that God could help him in his situation that he's in right now. But for some reason, God is not acting in a way that David thinks, that David wants God to do. For some reason, God isn't doing that right now. And that's where the mystery comes in. The questions that David asked and the questions that we ask don't always get answered. God's not obligated to explain his reasons for doing or not doing anything to us. You know, as a father, sometimes I need my kids to trust that I am making a right choice, and the details and reasons for that choice are either not appropriate for them to know or not something that they need to know at that point. And I need them to trust that I'm giving them the information that I think is best for them. Now, I'm a sinful, fallible father. And so there's times, I'm sure, where I give information that I probably shouldn't, and times where I don't give information that I should. But God is holy. God is perfect. And he knows what we need. He knows which questions we have that need to be answered. And he knows if there is something that will be helpful in his purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus. He knows what that is. And as a good and loving father, he will reveal that to you if it's necessary. And I think we see this idea of, okay, how long? When, God, are you going to act? When are you going to help me out? We see it even in Jesus. Remember when Lazarus was sick? So Lazarus was sick, and his sisters sent word to Jesus, basically wanting him to come and heal him. But Jesus says, there's an interesting verse, John 11, 5 through 6. You don't have to turn there, but just something to look at later. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." He loved them, so he stayed two more days. And by the time Jesus gets to Lazarus, he's been dead for 4 days. People are saying things like, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And couldn't this man who made a blind man see have kept this man from dying? They were seeing a limited part of the picture. But Jesus was seeing it all. And he amazed everyone by raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, so Mary and Martha and the people around there, they got some answers to their questions about why Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus was sick. But many times when we're suffering, we don't get the answers that we want. We don't know how long it's going to go on. We're in a situation that's much more like Job's, where he suffers, and he suffers greatly, and he gets some answers, but he's still left with a lot of unanswered questions. We're still left with this mystery. And this mystery should drive us, like it did David, to honest, desperate prayer. Look at verse 3. At the center of this psalm is David's main request: consider and answer me. To consider is to pay attention to see. David knows that if God doesn't help him, he's a dead man. Saul is going to kill him if God doesn't intervene. And we have to remember that most likely by the time David's written this psalm, God has already told David through the prophet Samuel that he's going to be king. So David's faced with this dilemma. God has said that he's going to be king, but it looks like Saul is going to kill him. And so David may be thinking, what good is a dead king? What good am I as king if Saul kills me first? So in one sense here, David has a little bit of an advantage over us in understanding this mystery, because he's got a promise that God is going to make him king over Israel. And he can trust in that promise and know that, you know, I don't know how long this is going to go on, but eventually God is going to put me in that place that he set up for me. But we don't have a promise like that. But we do have the promise that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that doesn't go very far to give us confidence that we're going to be rescued out of a harmful situation, out of a painful situation. You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering and dying for their faith in Christ today. And God doesn't promise that we're going to be delivered from every kind of suffering. And even with David, God doesn't tell David when he'll be delivered from his enemy. But David's suffering still drives him to pray. And our suffering should drive us to pray. David's prayer is honest. He's not afraid to lay all the cards out on the table. And he is desperate. You know, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David knows that his only hope is in God. You know, what would our prayers look like if we knew our lives depended on it? You know, that's the situation that David was in. You know, one of my mentors traveled around China years ago meeting house church leaders and seeing what God was doing in China at that time. And at the time, there was a significant amount of persecution towards Christians in China. And he asked one pastor, he said, what role does prayer play in your ministry? And I'll just note that this guy that's asking the question, I would consider an incredible prayer warrior. But the answer to his question blew him away. One of these house church leaders said, without prayer, we would die. That was how crucial prayer was to them. That's how crucial prayer was to David. And we need to come to God with that kind of desperate and honest prayer, looking to God to work in our lives and looking to God to work in the lives of those around us. And today in Madison, Wisconsin, we don't seem to be in danger of, you know, people killing us for our faith. We aren't in a desperate situation like that. But every one of us has areas of our lives where we're suffering to one degree or another, and we need to recognize, like David, that we must depend on God for help. We've got to look to him. We need to cry out to God in desperation for God's intervention against the enemies in our lives. You know, And each one of us has different enemies that we're dealing with. Your enemy might be relational, like David's with Saul. Could be financial, could be related to your job. It could be a certain sin that you just can't seem to get rid of in your life. You know, these enemies are painful, they're confusing, and they're real, but they're also shadows of a greater enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The suffering that's in your life is a tool for him to use to try to destroy you. And the only way out of this destruction is to put your faith in Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead to defeat sin and death and to give us eternal life. So as we think about the enemy and the things that he uses to tempt us and to attempt to destroy us, it's important to address this issue of sin, and especially unrepentant sin as it relates to suffering. So I want to be clear that suffering exists in the world because sin is in the world. That's why there's any pain, any suffering at all. But not all suffering is caused directly by yours or anyone else's sin. But, again, some suffering is caused by sin. And sometimes our own suffering is caused by our own sin. You know, when this is the case, it's important for us to repent of that sin and turn away from it, confessing it to God and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers on the cross. You know, if your suffering is a direct result of your own sin, then don't blame God because it hasn't gone away. You know, we're going through the financial peace class with several other people here in the church. And so kind of thinking about money issues is fresh on my mind. And so, you know, imagine if I came to you and I was like, man, I need you to pray for me because I'm really having a hard time financially. You know, I got bills that I can't pay. I need to pay my house payment and I can't pay that. And I've been praying and God just doesn't seem to be helping me. And so you pray for me. And then a few days later, like you say, oh man, Lynch, you got some new clothes. Oh, is that a new iPhone? It's like, oh yeah, we're going out for dinner after church today. We're going to Buffalo Wild Wings, and you know, kind of putting the plastic to good use, and you know, and just kind of living life. It's like, now, why do I have money problems? Because I'm not being a good steward of the money that God has given to me, and I shouldn't expect God to step in and rescue me from that situation because I'm being foolish. The consequences of my actions in that situation are part of what God would want to use to help me change that area of my life. And so I can't expect God to just kind of remove that if I'm being foolish in the way that I'm living. And I want to encourage, if there's something in your life that you are dealing with and you just can't seem to get past it, you know it's a sin, and you just can't seem to get out of that, then I encourage you, talk with Jay or myself or Aaron or someone else that you trust and would be able to help you, because we want to be able to help you get out of situations like that. But the sin has to be dealt with before the consequences are going to follow. And then, so as we get ready to move on to the last part of the psalm, before we get there, I want you to see one more thing in David's prayer. Look at the reasons that David gives to God for answering his prayer. So first in verse 3, he says that he's going to die unless God saves him. Then in verse 4, he says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. So David, as the one chosen to become king of God's chosen people, appeals to the danger of his enemy having victory over him. So if David is God's man, he's the one that God wants to be king, then a victory over David could be seen as a victory over God. You know, why else should David be able to appeal to God for victory over another person? Why should David say, well, you know, I'm better than this guy, so you ought to help me and fight against him? Well, because David has this promise from God that he is going to be king, David is appealing to God's character. He's appealing to how it's going to make God look if he is defeated. David's defeat and death would call into question God's character and authority because of what God had already said that he would do. And here's where that, I think that comes into play for us. If there's something that you're struggling through, appeal for God's glory to be shown to those around your life. If your faith is in Christ, you are God's chosen child. He's your dad. Ask him for help. What happens in your life reflects back on your dad, reflects back on God. So if you really believe that there's something in your life that's not making God look good to those around you who don't know Christ, appeal to God with his reputation at stake. Now, you have to be careful here. You know, God's ways are higher than our ways. Just because you think something may make God look good or bad doesn't mean that God sees it that way. That's part of this mystery that we're talking about. I'm not giving you a formula that will allow you to manipulate God into asking him for anything you want. You know, we've got to remember as we pray and we look to God, the line about Aslan, who represents Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. After all, he's not a tame lion. And if God is not tame, then that raises a ton of these questions for us. And as we come to the end of the psalm, it's almost like David is answering this question for himself. How do I know that God is going to be good to me? I can't base that on whether or not God answers my prayer for deliverance from whatever's causing my suffering. We've seen that God may do that, and he may not do that. So is God good, like we were singing earlier, is God good when he helps me and gets me out of a hard situation, and he's evil when he doesn't? You know, no, that's obviously not true. So what does David do? Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David is confident that he will sing to the Lord. Why? David trusts in God's steadfast love. And he remembers that God has dealt bountifully with him. He knows God's character. He knows that God is a God of love. He's seen that evidenced in God's character and the way God has worked throughout history leading up to that point. And David even looks back over his own life, and he remembers examples of how God has dealt bountifully with him. Maybe David remembers that God chose him, this little shepherd boy that no one gave a thought to as being the next king of Israel, but God chose him and brought him into the place that he was. You know, maybe he remembers the victory over Goliath, how God gave him victory over this giant with just a sling and a few stones. You know, maybe he even remembers when Saul had him cornered and they're without hope, and all of a sudden Saul gets word that the Philistines are attacking and he has to leave, and David is able to escape. You know, David remembers these things, and he remembers that God has dealt bountifully. God has dealt generously with him. God's got this track record in David's mind of dealing faithfully with him. And God has dealt bountifully with us. And we live in a prosperous nation. We live relatively unaffected by war and violence. We're free to worship without fear of an angry mob blowing up the building or waiting outside to beat us when we leave. God has dealt very generously with us in many ways. You know, but all of those things I mentioned could change. We could face poverty and persecution, but that would not change the goodness of God. It's crucial that we remember that God has dealt with us generously by giving us his Son. Even though we all turned away from God and rejected him, he showed his love and goodness to us by sending Jesus to live a perfect life and then die on the cross to take the punishment that your sins and my sins deserved. He did this so that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus gets their sin completely forgiven so that they can have eternal life with God. That is generous. What I deserve is hell, but God gives me eternal life. In order to give me eternal life, he gave his son to be crucified for me. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So if you're in pain, if life is hard and you're wondering why, how long, here is something that you can rest in. God has already given you the best gift that he could give you. There's nothing more valuable than his son that he could give to you. So doesn't it make sense that if you're asking God for something and he knows that it's something that's best for you, that he would be glad to give it to you? And doesn't it also make sense that if he's allowing you, his child, to suffer, that he has a very good reason for that too? Because he's already blessed us beyond what we could imagine through his son. He's not stingy. He wants to give us good gifts. And if he's withholding something, then we need to trust him that God doesn't see that as the best thing in our lives right now. And let me say something now to you. If you're not a Christian, if your faith is not in Jesus, then I want you to understand that you're not God's child. You're still living separate from him, and you're living without the benefits of being a part of his family. You know, God offers an incredible gift to you, but you have to receive it through repentance, which is turning away from your old way of living and faith, putting your confidence in Jesus. You know, and if you're not a Christian, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus today. You know, after the service, if you're interested in talking more about that, talk with me or Jay or someone else here that can help you understand what it means to put your faith in Jesus and to be God's child. So as we close up here and we immerse ourselves in this mystery of trusting God to be good, but not understanding why or when he does or doesn't give up the answers to our prayers, we might be asking the question, is it necessary? I mean, it's hard. Isn't there another way? I think Jesus had a similar question in his mind when he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And I believe that if there were another, less painful way, God would have done it. But there wasn't. And we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And trust God that he is only allowing the pain into our lives that's necessary to do the work that he knows is best. So let me share some thoughts from C.S. Lewis that may help us understand why sometimes the level of pain in our lives that we go through in this world is needed in order to accomplish the purposes of God. So Lewis says this, "The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I'm a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and resown." And at times, that hard work of plowing and resowing is painful. But when we think about the fact that God has us, He's in the business of taking sinful people like you and I and conforming us to the image of the sinless Son of God, and we recognize how dramatic a change that is, maybe it's a little easier to see why suffering is needed to accomplish that task. So, like the image of the pilot with sunglasses seemingly being led by a guide dog, things are not always as they appear to be. Your suffering may seem pointless. You can't see the purpose and you don't understand it. In reality, it's caused by an enemy bent on your destruction, but it's a tool in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father to make you and me and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation more like Jesus. So let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that you would help us to remember the incredible goodness that you have shown to us through the gospel. God, help us to remember that you have already given us the greatest gift that you could give. And help us to trust that the things that you allow in our lives are somehow being used by you to make us more like your Son. So God, help us as we continue to worship to fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen.